The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
So we are kicking off a new series for this next month, Legacy, the Prayer of Jesus for His Church, John 17. So that's where we'll be this morning, and over the next few weeks, we want to be looking at the high priestly prayer of Jesus, as it's often called, which is found in John 17. And this is the lengthiest recorded prayer that we have of Jesus. This really is the Lord's Prayer, what's often called the Lord's Prayer, and it's fine to call it that, found in Matthew 6 and elsewhere, really is the disciples' prayer. That's the prayer that Jesus has given for us to pray. But this is His prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed for His church, and this is, in many ways, for Jesus, the passing of the baton. He knows that it is time for Him to leave the world and to return to His Father, and He wants to leave a legacy in His church, and He's praying for His church. So as we look at this over the next few weeks, what we're going to be looking at is, what kind of church is Jesus praying for? What does He want us to be? What does He want His church in Cincinnati to be in the world? What does He want Missio Dei to be, and how do we fit into that? And so that's what we'll be looking at in the month of May. So let's jump in. Today we're just going to be in the first six verses in John 17, and also verse 25 and 26 as well. We'll throw those in there. Let me read to you, and then we'll jump into the sermon. In John 17, the Word of God reads this way. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent Me. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them, and I in them." This is the word of the Lord. May God bless this reading of His Word. Several years ago, I bought a car for my wife, and we bought it from a dealership in Cleveland. I hadn't actually seen the car, but we found it online somewhere on Craigslist. There was a dealership. At the time, it was about 5 hours away from where we lived, but she needed a car. Her car had just been totaled, and we looked, you know, at all the specs that we wanted, everything we wanted in a car, and we found this 2002 navy blue Mazda Protege 5 hatchback. And yeah, it was a sweet car. We no longer own it. It caused us a lot of troubles, had to put a ton of money into it. I'm not necessarily sure I would recommend it now, but it was a sweet vehicle. It had everything we wanted. It had, you know, it had a cool sunroof, it was a hatchback, it was, you know, all electronic locks, all that kind of thing. It had a CD player. Now this was a few years ago, okay? So, and that was cool. We could burn CDs and listen to them. And so anyway, I drove up to Cleveland. A friend of mine took me up to Cleveland to purchase this vehicle. Went to the dealership, and they had made it look super nice. I mean, the rims had been freshly spray painted silver, so it looked like there was no rust on them. It had been detailed. It was like, man, this is a nice car. I paid with it in cash, just $8,000. Got the car, drove off the lot, and my plan was I'm going to drive straight home to Dayton, you know, 4 or 5 hours, I don't remember how long it was. I get on the highway, and it wasn't a quarter of a mile until I noticed that there is smoke coming from under the engine. Yeah, and I think I'm talking to Julie on the phone as this is happening. And so she just is flipping out. She thinks that, you know, we bought a lemon, and she calls the dealership, and we're all that kind of stuff. I call the dealership as well. Anyway, they were super nice about it. They did. They sent a tow truck out. They brought it in. What happened was that the thermostat had gotten stuck, and the car had overheated, and the radiator just blew. But what they agreed to do was they put a new radiator in it, and it was fine, took it home, and then, you know, we put a bunch of other money in it, and then we eventually sold it years later. But anyway, here's the point. The car looked amazing on the outside. And on the outside, it had all of these wonderful features that we were looking for and that we wanted. But there was a problem under the hood, something that we couldn't see, that made it so that the car actually didn't work. It wasn't functioning, and it needed to be fixed. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at features, things that Jesus wants for his church. And some of them are going to be pretty exciting and outward and visible and things that we can easily latch onto and get excited about. And these are good things, these visible things that Jesus wants for his church. He wants a missional church. He wants a diverse community. He wants a church that has a rich, diverse community life, these kinds of things. But before we get there, and before we get too excited about these visible things, I want to make sure that we're looking under the hood to see the engine that makes all of the rest of these things work. So for Jesus, in leaving his legacy, before he wants a missional church, before he wants a church that's a great community, Jesus wants a praying church. Jesus prayed, and that's how he left his legacy, is he prayed for us. And in looking at Jesus' prayer, especially the first six verses, Jesus prays for himself. And we get a window that we can see what his relationship with the Father was like. Jesus wants for us to have the same relationship with the Father that he had, that he has. And so as we look at his prayer for himself, we learn a little bit about what it means for us to pray and how we should pray. I was joking around in the office, sermons on prayer are pretty easy because I can just get up here and say something like, hey guys, remember prayer? And then everybody's just convicted and cut to the heart and it's like, okay, let us pray, amen, you know. But that's what we're going to be looking at today. Jesus wants us to pray. He wants us to be a praying church. As we look at his prayer, there's three things we see. Why we should pray, what we should pray, and how we should pray. So, why we should pray? Well, let's remind ourselves of the circumstances of this prayer. So, we just took this out of John 17, but what's going on? Where is Jesus? Who's with him? Jesus is in the presence of the 11 disciples, and this is taking place. They've just celebrated the Passover feast, and they are in the upper room where Jesus has instituted the Last Supper. And in just a few hours, he's going to leave to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. So John 13 through 17 is often called the farewell discourse and the final prayer of Jesus. So this is in some ways his final prayer, the final words that he left his disciples. And the disciples at this point are in great anticipation. They really believe that any day now, any hour now, that Jesus is going to publicly make a claim to the throne, and that people are going to rally around him, and that he's going to receive glory and honor and power, and he's going to become the king, and they're going to become princes. They're going to become glorious and honorable and powerful along with him. But he says some very strange things that are unexpected to them in this farewell discourse that they didn't understand at the time and really couldn't understand until after the resurrection. First, he plays the role of a servant by washing their feet in the upper room. You know, he's the Lord. He's the dignified one. He's the glorified one. And yet, he dresses himself like a servant, takes the lowest position, and washes their feet. And he says, you don't understand what I'm doing to you now, but you will understand soon. And you are to imitate me. Then he explains that it's time for him to leave the world and return to the Father. But it's his disciples who will be taking up his mantle. He will live with them. The world will no longer see him, but they will always see him. And furthermore, they will go on to do greater things than he himself did when he was present on earth. Also, they will have trouble in the world. They will suffer in the world. It's not going to be easy, but they should take courage because Jesus has ultimately overcome the world. So he's just finished explaining all of this. Let's also remind ourselves of what is coming for Jesus. In just a few hours, Jesus will face betrayal. He will be arrested. He will be accused, falsely accused. He will be condemned by a court. He will be publicly humiliated, and he will face an excruciatingly painful death, and he knows it. He knows that all of this is coming. He prays, Father, the hour has come. And in John, when the hour comes up, that phrase comes up a lot in John, it's typically referring to the hour of Jesus' death. And so what he's praying is, Father, the time has come for me to die. Send me to my death. Be glorified in my death. That's his prayer. That's how he starts this prayer. Why is Jesus praying? Why is he praying? There's something important for us to see here. Jesus is not praying in this instance in order to ask God to save him or to spare him or to change something about his situation. Jesus is praying in order to acknowledge the presence of God in this situation and simply to commune with God even on the brink of his darkest moment. The hour has come, Father. Be glorified in this hour. So this teaches us something about why we should pray. Why should you pray? Why pray? Prayer is not primarily about changing things. Now, prayer does change things, and we'll talk about that in our next point. But we've got to see that the first reason why we should pray is not to change something about the world, but to change how we see the world. That's what prayer accomplishes. Prayer helps us become aware of God's presence in every situation, and that's why we should pray. Prayer like this helps us to have a real relationship with the real God in the midst of our real lives. Recently, Julie and I, my wife, we were throwing an event, and we needed some long plastic tables. And we don't have them, but I know someone who did. My old boss, Evan Griffin, navigator staff at the University of Cincinnati. And so I sent him a petition. Julie sent him a petition. Hey, can we come to you and receive these tables that we need? And he said, yes, of course. And they were having this event. I was just supposed to come and pick up these tables at this event. So I went and I grabbed the tables, and I was just there to get the tables. I just had this simple petition, this request. I got what I needed, and I was going to leave. And Evan comes over to me, and he puts his hand on my shoulder, and he's like, hey, buddy, how you doing? I didn't think he really was asking that question. When we ask each other how we're doing, we don't really care how we're doing, right? I mean, we're just exchanging pleasantries. I don't really want to know how you're really doing if I ask you that question. I'm just trying to be nice. But he's like, hey, buddy, how you doing? And so I said, oh, I'm doing fine. And he looks at me, he's like, is that it? And then slowly and if you know Evan, you know this is what he's like. He's just talking with me and just kind of goading it out of me to just what's going on in my life and how I'm doing. And it just strikes me. It's like, Evan is really, he's actually interested in how I'm doing. He really wants to know what's going on in my life. He really wants to know what I'm struggling with. He genuinely cares about me. He wants to be my friend. He wants to commune with me. I was just there to get the tables. Evan wanted to commune with me. When you and I pray, we're just trying to get the tables. But God wants to commune with you. He wants to know, and he does know, but he wants to know what's going on in your life. He wants to know. He wants to be let into your heart. He wants to be let into your pain. And that's why we should pray. I mean, that's what Jesus is doing here. Our prayers are most of the time about going to God in order to get something. Jesus shows us that what prayer is really about is building a relationship with God. So for us, this is not the reason why we pray. Everybody prays. I don't care if you are a Christian or an atheist or religious or irreligious or agnostic or where you're at on the spectrum, at some point in your life, you're going to pray. You're going to lift up your eyes to heaven. You're going to say, why God? Or you're going to look to the one that you know is in charge, and you're going to address him. So the question is not whether or not you pray, but it's when do you pray and why do you pray? When do we pray? Well, most of us pray only when we're suffering, only when something is threatened or when we've lost something. And why are we praying? We pray to ask God to help us or to change something about our situations. And now, I'm not saying that we can never do this, but I just want to point to what's going on in our hearts. If you only pray in these circumstances, if you're only praying when you're in trouble, if you're only praying for help or to get something, then you don't know the true God. or at least you don't know him as Jesus wants you to know him. You don't know him like Jesus knows him. Jesus doesn't want us to have a relationship with God like you would have a relationship with a health insurance provider. Think about your relationship with your health insurance provider. You've come up with some agreement with them. You're going to pay them a certain amount each month, and they agree to insure you for a certain amount, and you don't need it most of the time, but you have it in case of emergencies, right? And for many of us, that's our relationship with God. We have some deal with him that we've made. We agree to pay him a certain amount. Maybe it's we're going to pay him a certain amount of money each month. We're going to pay him a certain amount of obedience or attention. And we know that he's going to insure us, or we're good for a certain amount. He's going to help get us to heaven, or something that he's going to do for us. And most of the time, we don't need him, but we have him in case of emergencies. That's not the true God. That's not really knowing God. The relationship with God that Jesus envisions for us is more like, much more like our relationship with oxygen. We need him every moment of our lives. And he is present in every moment of our lives. He's constantly upholding us. If you think about the Lord's Prayer, Jesus asks us to pray for our daily bread. Okay, how often do you pray for your daily bread? Probably, if you're anything like me, not often. But think about this. How often do you receive your daily bread? Well, you get it every day. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. And so if we're going to receive it anyway, why should we ask for it, right? Well, we pray for it so that we know that we're receiving it from God, so that we're aware of his presence. I mean, we're going to receive it one way or another. I mean, he's going to take care of us. But we should still pray for it so that we know where it's coming from, so that we know he's present in our lives. The primary reason why we should pray is to become more aware of his presence in our lives. So let me just give you a few concrete applications of how you might apply this to your own life before we move on to our next point. Acknowledge God's presence in the midst of temptation. Here's one. So when you're tempted to sin, however you're tempted, or maybe when you're flirting with temptation, when you are going through all the steps in your mind, when you're considering pursuing a course of action that you know to be wrong, when you're there, you will stop praying. You ever notice that? Your connection with God will begin to go black. You'll begin to kind of shut him out. You'll stop acknowledging his presence when you're considering sin, because the presence of God and the presence of sin are opposed to one another. You don't want to acknowledge his presence. But conversely, when you pray, even if it's in the midst of temptation, or in the midst of carrying out a sinful course of action, or even in the midst of sin, when you pray, when you acknowledge God's presence, when you tell him what you're thinking, when you just let him in, when you tell him what you're planning, when you tell him how you're feeling, the temptation to sin begins to go away, because the presence of God and the presence of sin are incompatible. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, when he's talking about the armor of God, he concludes it and says, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Prayer helps us to keep alert, to keep aware of God's presence. And this is why Jesus said to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Right? Mutually exclusive. If we're in temptation, we're probably not praying. And if we're praying, it helps us to escape from temptation. So pray in the midst of temptation. Sometimes when I find myself nursing a grudge, or maybe thinking badly about somebody, or imagining how I'm going to beat them up, or how I'm better than them, or something like that, I will stop, and, you know, by God's grace, I'll stop, and I'll pray for them, and I'll just let God into that situation, and I'll just let him be part of that conversation, and it changes the way I see them, it changes the way I see the situation, and I'm no longer angry. It helps me. So prayer, that's why we do it. Here's another application. Acknowledge God's presence in the midst of anxiety. Prayer and anxiety are incompatible, opposed to one another. Jesus in John 17 is facing the anxiety of his own death. He's facing the anxiety of the cross, and he stops to acknowledge the presence of the Father. Psalm 23:4, the psalmist writes, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So why does the psalmist, even though he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, why is he not afraid? It's not because God will prevent anything painful from happening. He doesn't say that. He says, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff were the two most important tools of shepherds in the ancient world. The rod was used for protection. It was a throwing device that they would use to throw at a wolf or something to protect the sheep from the wolf. And the staff was used to guide and direct the sheep and to pull them close to the shepherd. So even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, in the midst of the things that we're most anxious about, God walks with us. We can't protect ourselves, but God can. We don't know where we're going, but God does. And when we pray, it helps us become aware of that. So prayer helps us become more aware of the presence of God, no matter where we are or what we're facing or what's happening to us. It helps us know that we're not alone. It helps us know that God is there, and that's why we pray. So what should we pray? That's why Jesus prayed. What does he pray? What does he ask for? After acknowledging that the first purpose of prayer is to help us become aware of God's presence, we can say that there are requests that we can make when we pray. Jesus makes requests here of the Father, and so let's look at this. Jesus, his prayer here is, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So Jesus' prayer for glory was essentially a prayer that God would make him the king. He was asking for honor, for power, and for authority and dominion from the Father. Father, give me the power that I need to save my people. Give me the authority that I need. Give me the honor that I need so that I can glorify you and so that I can give salvation to my people. That's what he was asking for. That was his request. So there is a sense in which he's asking for something that he does not yet possess. But he goes on to say why he is asking this. Right in the next verse, he says, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So here, Jesus is speaking of this glory, what he's asking for, as if he already has it, as if God has already given it to him. So what's going on here? Well, there are two realities that Jesus is grappling with in prayer and that we also need to grapple with when we pray. There is the reality of his current situation, and there is the reality of God's promises, what God has said that he will do. And for Jesus, both of these realities are equally real. The reality of his current situation is that he does not yet have dominion over the nations in the fullest sense. He's not yet totally exalted, sitting on the throne. But the reality of God's promises is that God has promised that his Son would have dominion over the nations. Psalm 2, among other places, says this. In Psalm 2, you guys know this, it's familiar. It says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. So Jesus is simply praying to the Father. He says, Father, you have said that you will do this. I'm asking you to do it. So this is a model for us. If we are going to learn to pray like Jesus, then we need to learn to pray according to God's promises. And this is what we should pray. God's promises teach us what we should be praying for. And in this sense, prayer is about partnering with God to see our current reality and God's promised reality begin to become the same and to resemble one another more and more. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Those two realities, what's going on earth and what God has promised. So what does that mean for us? Well, to get to know what we should ask for in prayer, we should do three things. You should do three things. Get to know the reality of your current situation, your current reality, as best as you can. Get to know the reality of God's promises as best as you can, and God's promises are found in Scripture. And finally, pray boldly according to his promises. So you've got to know, what is my situation? If you don't know your situation, if you don't know what's going on in your life, if you don't know the ins and the outs, if you don't know what you need, if you don't know what you're struggling with, then you're not going to know how to pray. But at the same time, if you don't know what God has promised, if you don't know what God has said that he will do, then you also won't know how to pray. So you've got to get to know these two things really well, and that will teach you how to pray. So let me give you an example. 5 years ago, my wife and I were working for the Navigators at the University of Dayton, and we worked there for a year doing campus ministry. We had a wonderful year, and our plan was we were going to be there for 5 years and do all of our training there, and then we'd figure out what to do after that. After the first year, we got kicked off campus. So it was a Catholic institution, and the UD campus ministry decided that they didn't want any Protestant campus ministries doing work on UD's campus, and so they kicked everybody off. And so our plans were interrupted, and we were asked to move to Cincinnati, where we are now, and serve at the University of Cincinnati and for the rest of our time. We didn't know anyone in Cincinnati. We didn't know Cincinnati. We never wanted to go to Cincinnati. Cincinnati's dirty. You know, it's not gridded. It doesn't make sense. We love Cincinnati now. It turned out to be the best thing for us, and we're so glad that we're here. So we were forced to move to Cincinnati. So we all of a sudden, we had this situation. Oh, and to top all of it off, about a month before that happened, I convinced my wife that she should quit her job and that she should come on staff with me and I would raise more money and, you know, all, because she hated her job, so I convinced her that she should quit. So all of a sudden, we've got a wife without a job. We've got, I need to raise thousands of more dollars every month. We've got to leave our home. We have to find a place in Cincinnati to live. We had this situation that we needed to take, if we were going to pray and ask God to help us, we needed to know, what do we need? What are we going to ask for? We need this much money. We need this kind of place to live. God, I know where we wanted to get, but I could not see how God could possibly get us there. I couldn't see what he would do. And we also needed to grapple with what has God promised that he will do and what hasn't God promised that he will do. God has promised that he'll provide for our needs. We see that all over the scriptures. He's not going to let us die. So we know that he's going to take care of us in that sense. God has promised that he's going to use us for his glory and for his kingdom. So we know that. So we know even if we have to find a different job or something like that, God will use us. He'll take care of us. God's promised us that he'll direct us in the way that we should go, those kinds of things. God hasn't promised how he's going to provide for our needs. He hasn't promised that I will be able to remain on staff with the Navigators, that kind of thing. So grappling with that too, and that taught us how to pray. So we began to pray these bold prayers, and we've asked very specifically, God, we want an apartment close to campus so that we can walk there. Could you provide that for us? God, we need something within our price range. Lord, we want to find a landlord that we can have favor in their eyes. And I didn't know how God was going to do this. And this is our story. It doesn't always happen like this. But at the last minute, at the 11th hour, and God does this pretty often, just to show us that he's in control. But, you know, he'll come in at the 11th hour with a perfect situation that he always had in mind for us and provide it for us. And so at the 11th hour, and you know how hard, if you've been looking for apartments on UC's campus, you know that those things pretty much are gone by May or June. So at this point, we're looking June, July, and August. In August, we finally find this perfect place, 2 blocks from campus. The landlord is a former Campus Crusade for Christ staff person. He's a Christian. He believes in what we're doing. He gives us a 10% discount. And it's just this perfect opportunity for us that God provided out of nowhere, unforeseen. It doesn't always work out that way, but the point is that this is what it means to pray according to his promises. You've got to know what you need. You've got to know your situation. You've got to know your current reality. And you've got to know what has God said in his word that he will do. And then you have to pray. So, what's your current situation that seems insurmountable? Where are you at in your life? You know where you should be. You know where you need to be. But you have no idea how you could possibly get there. Maybe you're struggling with a sin issue that you cannot imagine breaking free from. It's always been a part of your life. You know that it's not supposed to be a part of your life, but you cannot see how God could possibly get you to this other place. Maybe you're trying to make ends meet financially, and it's just not working out. You know what you make, you know what you need, and you just cannot see how God could possibly provide what you need. Maybe you're looking for a job position that you just simply can't find. Whatever it is, you've got to grapple with that. What is it that you need? And then finally, what has God promised in the midst of these circumstances? What promises can you trust that will give you confidence that God is going to get you through it? And that will tell you how you should pray in those circumstances. What if you're facing a terminal illness? What if you're facing your own death? Has God given us promises, even in that situation, that he'll see us through it, that we'll make it out alive? Yes, he has. Even then, according to God's promises, we're going to make it out alive. Paul, in 2 Timothy 4, is writing to Timothy. This is toward the end of his life. And he recognizes that he's facing his own death. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And then he goes on to say, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." So right there, he says, it's time for me to die, but you know what? God is going to keep me safe. What? How can he pray that? How can he think that? It's the promise of the resurrection. It's the promise that even if we die, even in the darkest circumstances, that God will make a way for us to live. God will see us through even that, praying according to God's promises. So that's what we should pray. How should we pray? We've seen why we should pray. It's to become aware of God's presence. We've seen what we should pray. We should pray according to God's promises. But how should we pray? How should we think of God? How should we approach him? How did Jesus approach him? What image best conveys God? When we pray, are we coming to a vending machine in the sky where if we just put in the right amount, what we desire will come out? Are we approaching a judge? Are we a righteous judge? Are we approaching a king, a lord? Are we approaching a homeboy? Is Jesus our homeboy? How should we think of God? Jesus says in this prayer that he came to reveal God. In verse 6, he says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." And in 25 and 26, he says, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them." So our problem, and the problem of the world, is that we do not know God. We know of God. Everyone knows of God. Everybody knows that God exists. Everyone knows that he's there. We learn that from Romans 1 and elsewhere in Scripture. We're constantly confronted with his presence and with his creation. We all know of him. We know that he's there, but we don't know him. We don't know what he's like. And Jesus says that he came to reveal his name. Now, people's names in Scripture had a lot of significance. It's the difference between knowing someone by office and knowing them by name. So God is an official title. It's a title of someone's office, much like the President of the United States. But someone's name, you know, just knowing him by God, we know what he can do. We know how much power he has. We know all of that, but we don't know what he's like. We don't know who he is until we know his name. What is the name that Jesus reveals? What kind of God does he show us? Well, in verse 25, he calls him Righteous Father. It's the same as the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven. There's two aspects to that that we need to understand in order to know God: righteous and Father. Jesus reveals a God to us who is on the one hand righteous, holy, and heavenly. He's above us. Jesus lifts up his eyes to pray. God is transcendent. He demands things of us. He judges the world. He'll set the world to rights. He'll correct it. He'll put it all back together. He's majestic. He's unknowable. Totally other. He's holy. He's removed from us. He's all-powerful. He's a God that should be feared, a God who is transcendent. But at the same time, Jesus reveals a God who is to be known as Father, a God who is intimately present with us, a God who gets down into the dirt and helps us dig up worms, a God who tucks us in at night and watches over us, a God who delights in us, a God who is overjoyed in us, a God who patiently disciplines us with love, a God who would give absolutely everything to make sure that his children are safe. At the same time, God is both holy and other, and he is the Father. And only Jesus reveals this God. We need the God that Jesus reveals, and we need Jesus to reveal him to us. You and I tend to relate to God in prayer. Think about how you pray. We either relate to God in prayer as holy, holy judge, utterly removed, or we relate to him as maybe a powerless friend. So if you relate to him as a holy judge in prayer, here's a few symptoms of that. When you feel as if you've failed or you've sinned against him, you won't pray. You won't come to him. How can you come to a holy judge with your sin? This is like Adam and Eve in the garden. When they knew that they sinned against God, what did they do? They hid from his presence. They didn't know him. They didn't know that he is the Father. When something goes wrong in your life, you'll feel as if it's happening because you probably deserve it. Or you'll be incredibly angry because you think you've been good and God is doing something unjust to you. When things are going good, you'll always be expecting the roof to cave in. Okay, things are going good, this is fine, but I know that I'm a sinner, so God is probably going to punish me any time now, and this is all going to fall apart, and I should just enjoy it while I can. You won't ever ask God to do anything for you that you really want because you don't think he'd be willing to give it to you. This is if we see him as just a judge. But if you just see him as a powerless friend, you'll feel that God accepts you, but he never demands that you change anything about your life. God never seems to disagree with you. Have you ever met people like this? It's like, well, I think that God would think this way about this issue. Why do you think that? Well, it's because I think this way about this issue. You have a God that never seems to disagree with you. But to know God as he truly is to know him as the righteous Father. He is a God who disagrees with you. He is a God who will judge you. He's a God who will discipline you. But at the same time, he is a God who loves you. He is a God who cares for you. He is a God that will make a way for you to be saved. This is what it means to have eternal life, is to know God, to know him, to know the true God. And how can we know him? Well, it's the cross. On the cross, we see God. We see at the same time a God who is holy, who is righteous, who is a judge of sin, who hates sin. No sin will go unpunished, who will fix the world. We see that God, and at the same time, we see a God who is present. We see a God who will give anything to make a way for us. We see a God who will not withhold anything from his children. We see a God who will go to the fullest extent so that we can be with him, so that we can become like him. We see that God at the cross. When you know God like this, you know the true God. And you'll be able to pray as you ought. You'll be able to have peace in every situation. Why? Because you know that God is in control. He's heavenly. But at the same time, you know that he loves you and he's working all things for your good so you can have peace. You'll be able to come to him with your sin because you have a God that disagrees with you and shows you that you are a sinner. But at the same time, he's not going to crush you. He wants to help you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to save you. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Do you know the Father? Don't you want to know the Father? Come to Jesus Christ and meet him. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, who reveals you. We see you. We know who you are. We want to know who you are. Give us the grace to receive him, to love him, to bless him, and teach us to pray. Teach us to be a church that prays like Jesus prays. Lord, he was your Son. He is your Son. And in him, we have become your children. We are all sons of God in Christ, and we give you thanks for that grace. Help us today, Lord. Convict us. Draw us to him. Save us. Sanctify us. We come to you in his name. Amen.